Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. A great many people assume that they are children of God. Now this is often based on some religious experience they may have had, or a belief that they are spiritual people in some sense. Others might make the claim based on the fact that they are indeed created by God. And there is a passage or two that might be used to defend such a view, but the bulk of the Bible teaches another position. To be a child of God indicates a relationship. And as we read earlier, God's children may address God as Abba. This term was a respectful but in many ways informal term of endearment that Aramaic-speaking children, that would be people that would live in what is now Israel during the time of Christ, they would have used this addressing their fathers. In English, the term Papa or maybe even Daddy might be used to convey the idea. We may have such an intimate relationship with God only through redemption and adoption. In our text, Jesus' earthly family was presuming on their natural relationship with him to interfere with his ministry. Not only does this demonstrate their own unbelief, but also their failure to understand the implications of who he is and what he was doing. For it is only through the work of Jesus Christ that we can indeed become children of God. Now later they themselves would believe. But for now they can't understand the relationship that he offers to those who will believe. Many of us have, and we'll expand on this a little bit more as we get into the message. Many of us come from a Christian background. Some of us don't come from a Christian background at all. We came to know Christ as Savior when we were adults or in our teen years through the influence of others. And so we have two families. And many of us have two families regardless. We have two families because one is the natural family that we have, the biological family that we have. And the other is the Christian family that we have. And depending on the nature of the relationships and so on, it is not at all unusual for our Christian family to be much closer to us than our natural family. And one of the blessed things is that as much as we may love our natural family, as much as we may care for them, as much as we may enjoy the relationships we have with in that sphere, apart from Christ, that is a very temporary situation. That's a temporary relationship. But our spiritual family, those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is an eternal relationship. Just as we have an eternal relationship with our Father, we have an eternal relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's look in verse 31 of Mark chapter 3. It says that then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Now, we talked about this a little bit last time, but I want to expand on it a bit. Some folks will keep saying, as they read through the Gospels, they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they see, by the way, this is the only time Mary appears in Mark's Gospel. She's mentioned one other time, but this is the only time she appears in Mark's Gospel. But as you read through the Gospels, Mary appears a few times. We have the nativity and so on in Matthew and Luke. And then we see her several times in John's Gospel. We don't see Joseph except in the beginning. And almost certainly Joseph had died by this time. The last mention of him is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 5 when Jesus was 12 years old and was there in the temple. In relation to Mary, I know that we have something that is sometimes called Mariolatry. That the Roman Catholic Church, among others, have elevated her almost to a godhood. Granted, she was a great and noble woman, a wonderful woman, a good woman. God chose her. It says that she's blessed above women there in Luke's gospel. By the way, there's one other woman who it says the same thing about her. And some of you are okay, who could that be? And you're scratching your heads and wondering, who could that be? It's actually Jael in the book of Judges, where she nails Sisera's head to the floor, and the song afterward elevates her as well. Yeah. Dealt with Judges not too so terribly long ago. But Mary was not sinless. Let me restate that. Mary was not sinless. My wife teaches piano and has for, good grief, it's been 18 years you're teaching piano. Wow, I didn't think you were that old. And she has some students that come from Christian families. She's got them from just a number. It's word of mouth and so on. But she's had some Catholic kids come through, and they were going through a song. And it was, Mary, Did You Know? And this girl was perplexed because she liked the song so much, but she couldn't figure out why in the world Mary needed a Savior. Because Mary's sinless in Roman Catholic teaching. And yet the Bible says there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47 in the Magnificat that she refers to God as her Savior. And if she's sinless, she's in no need of a Savior. Mary was a lost sinner just like the rest of us, great and noble as she was. And then it mentions also in verse 31, it says his brethren. These are Jesus' younger half-brothers. They are mentioned by name. Other places in the scripture. Now let's cover a couple of options. There have been three arguments as to the identity of these. Some would say, well, see, because again, in Roman Catholic teaching, Mary is perpetually a virgin. She wasn't just giving birth to Jesus as the virgin mother, but she was perpetually a virgin. I'll disprove that in just a moment. But because there are some that teach that, they have to come up with arguments as far as, all right, then who are these guys? Because it says specifically they are Jesus' brothers. Now some would say, well, there's cousins. Now Greek grammar is a little more flexible than English on this point, but they are his brothers. Some would say that they were the children of Joseph by a previous marriage, that he had been widowed. And these are his children from a previous marriage. I will declare that theologically that's not possible. If you were to go back, if you're one who has read through the Bible or you're reading through the Bible, and I would encourage you to do so. Here when we get toward the end of December, we have reading guides, get you through the Bible in a year. Approximately three chapters a day will get you through the Bible in a year. But one of the things that people really stumble over is genealogies. It's like reading the phone book. And yet they're there for a reason. They are pedigrees. They are important. And some of them are really critical to a number of things. When you start reading your New Testament, you finish the Old, you go, all right, now I'm going to get into the Gospels. And the first thing that hits you there in Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. Now, it's not a real long one. But you're still hit with a genealogy. And it's the genealogy of Christ. It's actually the genealogy of Joseph and Jesus being his adopted son and the eldest. Because Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. When the angel appeared and told Mary that she was going to have a child, one of the things that the angel promised that is that God would give him the throne of his father David. Now, the throne goes to the firstborn son almost always. Once in a while, there's an exception made, but the throne goes to the firstborn son. If these four men who are the brothers of Jesus had been Joseph's children from a previous marriage, they would have first right. They would have a prior claim to that throne. And therefore, Jesus would not have been the heir to the throne of David. But he was. When the throne of David is an earthly throne, Jesus will come and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And it will be a twofold thing, because his throne is going to be in the Holy of Holies in the temple that will be in existence in that day. But also, he is going to occupy the throne as the heir to David. And we see that time and time again in the scripture. He will occupy the throne of David. Covenant theology, Reformed theology insists that this is a heavenly thing. I'm sorry, David never had a throne in heaven. All right? David never had a throne in heaven. His throne is an earthly throne. He was the king of Israel. There's others that say that these four were Jesus' cousins. But the plain reading of this, the plain sense, and you don't have to go mining into the original languages and so on, the plain natural sense of this is that these are the biological, the natural children of Joseph and Mary, who were born after Jesus. I mentioned that Mary was not perpetually a virgin, for one thing. We've got, and it also mentions sisters in the passage without naming them. So we know that there were a minimum of 6 children. And I'm sorry, Jesus is the only virgin-born child. The others come by the old-fashioned way, okay? It says that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 that Jesus was Mary's firstborn, which, of course, demands that other children followed. It says in Matthew chapter 18 and also in or Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 as well as verse 25 that Joseph did not have physical relationships with Mary until after she had given birth to Jesus. So back to verse 31. These four, and it doesn't mention four there, but we know from other places there were four. Two of them, by the way, were James and Jude, who later wrote the books of James and Jude. They later did become believers. James was the head of the Jerusalem church. We see this in the council there in Acts chapter 15. It says in verse 31, then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. As we saw last time, here Jesus is. He's in the city of Capernaum. He is probably at Peter's house. And it's kind of interesting. Houses in America keep getting bigger. The average size of a house in America keeps getting bigger. I grew up in a house in Michigan built in 1946, post-war bungalow. It had two bedrooms that were approximately 10 by 12. We had one bathroom, and then the loft upstairs was converted into another bedroom, but you couldn't stand up straight except in the middle of the room. And we also had a partially finished basement. And it was on a 50-foot lot. These days, you don't see houses built like that anymore. They build houses a lot bigger, partly because the profit margin on construction isn't as big as it used to be. And you can't make a living with permits and everything to build these little houses. In ancient times, houses generally, unless you were extremely wealthy, houses were small. And in Israel, the bigger houses, the wealthy lived in a house that had a center courtyard. So you might have a house that was about the size of this auditorium, maybe bump it out another 15 or 20 feet. And you would have rooms around the perimeter and then an opening in the middle. And sometimes 2 stories and maybe even 3 stories, but the opening would be in the middle. It would be a work area. But most people didn't have a house like that. Instead, they had a house that was narrower, maybe half the size of this auditorium, but maybe as long. And you'd come in you have a gate here, all right? Knock, 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 gonna come in the gate. And you have a hallway going all the way back. And off to the left as you go, this here area here, this would be the workroom. This is where meals would be prepared. This is where the sewing and weaving would be done. This is where washing of clothes might take place. This is where the work of the household might take place. Might actually have chickens in this room. Okay. Come down to the next section. And by the way, most of it had 3 rooms. So you have this next section. This might be a combination of workroom, but this is also where the children slept. You got 15 kids, we're just gonna pack them right in here. And in the back, you'd have another room, and this would be the parents, where the parents would sleep. By the way, in the wintertime, they all slept back here so they keep each other warm. I know some of you are just dying in here this morning. It's gotten to the time of year. Last winter, I would trudge down here at 6:15 or 6:30 in my pajamas and turn on the heat and then go back home and finish my coffee. I live 6 minutes from here, so it wasn't that big a deal, although I wasn't real crazy about standing outside in the, you know, it's this cold in my pajamas. So we're gonna probably start doing that this next week so that it's a little more comfortable when you folks get here. We have tried the programmable thermostat. There's supposed to be one there. We programmed it. Come the following week, it didn't work. So we'll either replace the thermostats, we'll do something, but we're going to try to have it warmer next time. So anyway, Peter's house was probably more of one of these smaller ones. And they would have used the biggest one of these three rooms, probably the first room, for this meeting. So Jesus is there. The room is packed full of people. You've got people probably in the adjacent rooms peeking around the corner. You've got people maybe at a window over here listening in. You've got people gathered around the door. There's a huge crowd there, and these are people that have come not to be healed. That has sort of petered out. We are looking now at people that are being instructed and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hanging on every word. The 12 are there. Understand that there were a lot of disciples, not just the 12. The 12 are the apostles. But there was a whole host of disciples. We know that he sent out 70 later on. And then in the upper room, when we get after the crucifixion and so on, where they're waiting for Pentecost, there were 120 of them there. So quite a few disciples that were faithful, loyal followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this house is absolutely packed. They didn't have a little sign over saying occupation 50 or whatever it is. You could put as many people in there as you wanted to. No local fire department or anything. No zoning board that was going to keep you from filling that house up as much as you could. And so these folks are outside. The four brothers and Mary are outside. They could not get into the house. The house is packed. People at the window and door. So they sent word. They sent word. A little over 20 years ago, I was in Brooklyn, ministering there for 10 days at Memorial Baptist Church in Brooklyn. And started until about 10 o'clock in the morning, so I'd get up a little bit early, and I'd have my Bible time and so on. And then I would... How many of you ever have, I know we got a lady here from New York, but how many of you have ever spent any time in New York City? Yeah, a few of you. New York is not like any place else. You will not find a Pizza Hut. Okay, it's not there. It's all mom and pop places. You buy pizza by the slice. Okay? It's a totally different scenario. So I would go two blocks down to a bagel shop, and the place was packed full of people. And you got about four or five people up front on the other side of the counter saying, "Next!" And you'd wave your hand and they'd go, and you'd tell the guy what you want. And then he'd slap it together, fresh bagel about as big as your head with a half inch slice of cream cheese on it. Oh, it's good. And then you take your and it's only like $2. So you take your $2, you hand it to the next guy. He hands it to the next guy. He hands it to the next guy. The guy gets the money, hands the bag to the guy who just gave him the $2, and it comes back to you, and then you walk out the door. You never even get to the counter, and the counter may be as far as it is from me today. All right? So, Mary and the family can't get to Jesus. Am I right? Is that how it works? Yes, okay. I don't think it's the same way for the pizza places. That'd be it's just too risky. For one thing, I don't think it would come all the way back to me. But they can't get to Jesus, and so they send word. Now, it doesn't give us the details as far as how that was done. It may have been on a note. Although paper was, you know, write it on a piece of pottery or something. But odds are they probably gave the piece of information to somebody and somebody else would whisper it to the next guy and it would go through about four or five people, and then one of the apostles probably sitting right there in front of Jesus says there in verse 32, he says, "The multitude sat about him and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren are without seeking for thee." Now, let's pause here for a minute. This is not some great family tragedy has happened and we need you to come. All right, let's go back a few verses and look at what the situation was. Look at verse 21. And when his friends, that word friends, some of you may have family. It's a term that can apply to either. It was those that were close to him. Those who had grown up with him. Most contexts, it's referring to family, but it can refer also to people that are just real close to him, who had grown up with him. When his friends heard of it, heard of the crowd and the fact that he was just being worked and they didn't even have time to eat, says they went to lay hold of him, for they said he is beside himself. I think that the context is dealing with, I think, what follows there in verses 31 through 35. Mary and Joseph, or Mary and the four brothers, rather, were part of that. They're interfering with what Jesus is doing. Now, understand, some people are know-it-alls. Don't bother me, I'm always right. But Jesus was. Jesus was never wrong. Jesus, and it isn't just the argument factor, he is always, always doing the right thing. He is always doing the will of his Father. So to interfere with what he is doing is to go contrary to what God's plan is. You're interfering with the plan and purpose of God for this one who is the one. Don't do that! Now his brothers, we know from other passages, were not believers at this point. But Mary had been told everything years before. She's not in the dark. She may have some misunderstanding. She's still mom. I know that moms, when their children grow up, and dads too, never cease being mom and dad. It's just one of those things. And you younger people who are saying, why can't they? You'll understand someday. You will. So I have some sympathy with Mary. But still, she knew better. She shouldn't have been there. Maybe she got dragged along by her boys. I don't know. But the fact of the matter, she is there. And they want Jesus to come out to them. Because we five are more important than the rest of the folks in there. We have a higher claim on Jesus than the rest of you folks in there. Because we're family. But you're interfering with the work of God. And understand, we have to prioritize things. We have to prioritize. Family is important. Jesus got the message that was passed to him. And in verse 33, he answered them saying, who is my mother and my brother? Now, he's not ridiculing the folks outside. He's addressing the crowd when he says this. In a parallel passage in Matthew, it'll talk about a little bit that he gestures to the crowd. And he's addressing the crowd. He's going to use this situation as a teaching moment. He's going to seize that opportunity. He's not belittling his biological and natural family. We know in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. The verse that my grandmother made me memorize when I was a little guy, among the others, was Ephesians 6:1, which hadn't been written by this time, but it's based on the same premise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I hated that verse when I was 7. Jesus obeyed the law of Moses. Jesus was sinless. Sin, by definition, is disobeying God. If Jesus had disobeyed the law of Moses, he would also be a sinner. He never broke the law of Moses. He never sinned. He was impeccable, is the term. And he never would have rebuked or belittled his mother. Two passages to consider. In John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, Jesus is on the cross. And Mary is there watching. Brokenhearted Mary. Luke said that a sword would pierce your own heart. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, that would be John, whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. On the cross, Jesus, as the oldest son, made provision for his mother's care while he was on the cross. Grown children do have a biblical responsibility, not just a mandate, but a responsibility, a God-given responsibility to be to their aging parents. And First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, and by the way, the context is dealing with elderly parents. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." There's a responsibility there. So he declares, going back to our text, he says, "Who are my mother and my brethren?" And he looked round about them, on those that sat about him, and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." In Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, the idea is that he gestures to these people. He goes like this, "Behold my mother and my brethren." Indicating the people that were there in the house with him, that were heeding his teaching and listening to him. More than just the 12, again, a room packed full of people. They had believed that he was the Messiah. And I want you to understand that ultimately, the spiritual relationship is more important than the natural relationship. Now, we've already gone through, we don't minimize, we don't remove, we don't abdicate the responsibilities that come with the natural relationship. It's important. It is a God-given thing. We are to fulfill those responsibilities and to do so with a good attitude and to love our families and care for them and so forth. The natural family, of course, is mandated in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. But a natural family is not necessarily a spiritual family. Some of you nodding your heads, "Yeah, well, you know about my family." Natural relations may not be believers. Houses are often divided. The scripture talks about such things. When it says a man's enemies shall be those of his own household, it's talking about the spiritual divide. And Jesus alluded to such things himself. Now, if you find yourself in a situation like that, and after I got saved, I was in a situation like that. We are to be a light in such a situation. Now, I will let you know, and many of you know this firsthand, the hardest people to share the gospel with, the hardest people to win to Christ, are family. In part because they know you all too well. Very often their minds are already made up, as we talked about a little bit last time. But this is taught in 1 Corinthians 7. We need to be consistent. It isn't just the words we say. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's also the life we live. I knew somebody years ago that came to Christ when they were in their 50s. Why did this person who was in their 50s walk the aisle at the conclusion of a service and take the pastor's hand and said this, "Whatever my daughter's got, I've got to have it"? Because her daughter had gotten saved about 2 years before and had led a consistent, faithful life. A girl who before had a very different character. Once she got saved, God had changed her life, and she had consistently lived it in her house. And it made a huge impact on her mother. And by the way, her father later got saved as well. As well as her brother. Whole household did. Through the testimony of the one. It happens. It happens. You can't make somebody come to know Christ as Savior. But let's make sure that we are a light and a help and not a hindrance or a stumbling block. Make the most of the situation. But the fact of the matter is that our natural relationships, if they are not indeed spiritual relationships as well, are temporary. Spiritual relationships, we have some interesting, we have a great spiritual family. You know, every Sunday is a family reunion. Have you noticed that? And we all have the same Father. We have a Father in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven. He is the one who has redeemed us. He is the one who has purchased us to himself. And by doing so, he has also adopted us and made us his children. It is an amazing thing. So what is it? We dealt with, some people think it's due to this, and some people think it's due to this, and some people think it's due to this. What is it that makes someone part of this spiritual family that we're talking about? He says in verse 35, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, what does he mean by whoever does the will of God? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. We'll look at some other passages as well. But it's not simply keeping the commandments. Flip over here. And we're going to pop it open to Exodus chapter 20. And I've shown this before. I have my neighborhood Bible time 10 commandments ribbon. All right. It's been in my Bible since 1985. Wow. I've been using the same preaching Bible since 1985. I don't use it for anything else, otherwise it'd be all frayed and tattered. Now, is this my list of do's and don'ts? Well, yeah, in some ways. Does doing this, or not doing this as the case may be, make me a child of God? No. An act of obedience or striving to fulfill a list of do's and don'ts does not make me a child of God. Salvation is not by works. We see that repeatedly in the Scripture. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law," and by the way, that's referring to the ones I just showed you, them waving them at you there. "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." See, what in the world does that mean? That means that if we are truly conscientious about doing the right thing, if I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, the harder I try, whenever I mess up, whenever I fail, the error becomes glaring to me. It's like, oh, I can't believe I was doing so well. Okay. Reboot. We're going to start over again, and off we go. And this time, I'm doing really good. Oh, this is good. This is good. This is good. Oh, this is wonderful. I did it again. And you get frustrated with you because you're trying so hard to be perfect. Because that's what God demands. I need to be sinless. And yet, that passage there, Romans 3:20, says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not just information that, this thing here, that's sin. It has to do with the fact that when I'm trying to do the right thing, it is glaringly telling me, hey, you stumbled, you fell, you did this, you're a sinner. I can't get around it. Because I can't consistently, faithfully keep the law. But we know from other places that God does tell us to believe. And Paul has a long extended argument that salvation is not by works, otherwise God owes us something. Instead, it is of grace. And if it's not by grace, we see this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, if it's not of grace, then Christ died in vain. What in the world was the purpose of the incarnation, the death, burial, the resurrection? Why in the world did we have this if we didn't need it? If I can do it myself, then what did Jesus come for? But I can't do it myself. I am indeed in need of a Savior. And it is God's desire that I trust the Son. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth?" And if I do, if I do trust in Christ. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And by the way, this particular passage is the opposite of the one that Jeff told us about in Sunday school. This one where it says sons actually has the word children. How do I become a child of God? I receive Christ and God makes me his child. I believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. And God makes me his child. God has purchased me from sin. I'm no longer a slave to my appetites. I'm no longer a slave to my passions. I'm no longer a slave to sin. God has purchased me to himself, and in doing that, he also adopts me. In that passage we read earlier, at the beginning in John chapter, or in Romans chapter 8, God adopts us. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 15, but ye have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear. And the word bondage there is slavery. But have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself or himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So how do I become a child of God? I put my trust in Christ who has purchased me by his blood. He has paid the penalty of my sin. And God has purchased me to himself and in that purchase adopts me as his child. Now, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and I have trusted Christ as my Savior, I know we may not look a whole lot alike, but we're relatives. You're my brother or sister. And if we have truly trusted Christ, if I am indeed a child of God, that's a relationship that is eternal. So the family reunion that we start here is going to get even bigger in the hereafter. And it doesn't end. Because God is our Father, and all who become God's children are brothers and sisters. It is a relationship by the new birth. And in natural relationships, God, if we know Christ as Savior, my brother David, who's a pastor in Michigan, is a born-again believer. He and I are not only natural brothers, but we are spiritual brothers. That's a blessed thing. So God gives us a spiritual relationship. God gives us an eternal relationship. And it's through Christ. And our Heavenly Father is indeed our Father. It is a wonderful relationship. The love that the believers have for one another is often and ought to be greater than would exist in a natural situation. One of the things that I've heard so often is the love relationship that we have here at Grace is just an amazing thing. People told me, this is family. This is family. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be. So the question I have for you this morning is, what kind of a relationship do you have with God? Is he your Father? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we can have such an intimate relationship with you. That you are not just a God who is far off, Father, you are our Father. You are one that we are close to. You are one that we, in so many ways, have an intimate relationship with. But Father, we have that because you loved us in advance and you sent the Son to be the Savior that we might have forgiveness and that we might be adopted into your family. And Father, if there's somebody here today, and this is something they've never done, they've never asked Christ to forgive them of their sins, they've never, therefore, become your child, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, in natural families, sometimes there's an estrangement, sometimes there's prodigals. And the same thing can happen this side of glory in spiritual families. Maybe there's somebody here today that, Lord, it's been a long time since they've been close to you. There's been a long time since they've spent time in fellowship with you. And may today be that day of restoration, that they might be restored to the closeness that you want to have with them. Father, minister in hearts. May there be obedience to believe. in obedience to come back to you if need be. Father, accomplish your work today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.